Father, we thank you, Lord, that the glory of yourself, of your Son, of the Holy Spirit, fills the whole earth. We thank you, Father, that you are present in our lives. And I ask, Lord, that you open our hearts and minds to receive the word that you have for us this day. Amen. I open with this question. The question is, what is your worldview? How do you perceive the world? You might say, I'm not so sure that I have a worldview. To that, I would say that everyone has a worldview. A worldview is the lens through which you see and interpret all the data, all the information, all the visuals, all the events, all the experiences that you have. It's how you process that. It's a lens. It's a processing filter, so to speak. There's a very clear, iconic image that indicates what one's worldview is, or certainly points us in the direction of what your worldview might be. I'm sure you're all familiar with that image. It's this glass that hits the halfway mark with the water. So many people think that the glass is half full, of course, and many people think that the glass is half empty. Whether you think it's half full or half empty indicates a certain direction that your worldview goes in. It's not the only response you could give. You could say, it's just what I need. Or you might be saying, I want more. That would indicate a certain worldview that you would have. Or how about this? The philanthropist would say, I'll have to fill it up. Someone other than that might say, I need all of it for myself. And a new one is on the horizon right now, and that's a worldview that might react like this. I won't drink it if it's not filtered. That last one is a result of the world's or our culture's reaction to water, whether it's pure or not, whether it's clean or not. That's a cultural reaction. There have been some amazing cultural reactions to events in the world and that have changed this nation's worldview and the individuals in it. Let me give you a couple of highlights. Our fathers, some of our fathers, and our grandfathers fought in World War II. We came back from that having defeated the enemy in Europe, defeated the enemy in the Pacific. In order to do so, we had to build a lot of war material, tanks and jeeps and munitions and airplanes and parachutes and uniforms and boots and mess kits and on and on and on it goes. And what we ended up with at the end of World War II was we had become a manufacturing giant like we had never experienced before, and it changed our worldview of what we could do in the world. And as a result of having defeated the enemy, we saw ourselves as having some different position in the world than we had before World War I. That changed our worldview as a nation. The next thing that changed our worldview was realizing that at the same time that was happening to us, it also happened to the Soviets and the communist bloc. So then there became these two opposition powers. That changed our worldview. The development of atomic weapons and mutual assured destruction thinking changed life. It changed our worldview. Not too long after that, we dove headlong into the Vietnam War, a terrible war that reaped a terrible toll on lives of all combatants. But it changed our mentality. And coupled with the certain revolutionary ideas and concepts in the 60s, we emerged from those things much more skeptical as a nation. We no longer took things for granted the way we did before. The faith in the federal government changed, our worldview changed as a result of these major things. But again, these are influences on the culture that we have. 9/11, did that not change our worldview? It did. I'm not saying this is a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a positive thing. I'm just saying that there are situations that occur that affect our worldview. So for us today, how do we view the events that are happening in our world this very day? Because we are being bombarded, assaulted by major, major things now in our culture, society, and our lives. Drastic climate change, civil unrest, global human migration, gigantic national debt, terrorism, global recession, poverty, the list keeps going on. You can talk about conspiracy theories, radicalism, racism, erosion of privacy, pro-life, pro-choice. Did I mention war? All these things assailing us, assaulting our minds, and we can't help but react to them. How you view these very important issues has everything to do with your worldview. So here's another question. What is your worldview based on? What's the foundation of your worldview? What is the basic lens through which you process all of this stuff that's coming at us? Your worldview and everyone's worldview is largely determined by your response to the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Now there's a lot that we can look at here that in this message, I'm going to frame it in terms of a worldview. In the beginning, God. One either accepts that or one doesn't. So let's take a look at what might result as you embrace a worldview where you believe in God and maybe strengthen your worldview having already believed in these first four words. I want to suggest that there are three important truths not to miss about these four words. Here's the first one. The Hebrew, the original language, Hebrew, the word used for God is Lohim, which is a plural noun. Now that's very interesting because it's not a typographical error in the Hebrew. It's not a grammatical oversight in the Hebrew. In fact, if you take the time to read the Genesis account of creation, first four chapters, and every time you come to God or you look at pronouns there, you will see that there is use of singular and plural. Now, it's either a total mistake for 4,000 years in the grammar, or there's something being indicated here. The latter is the case. God said, "Let us make man in our image." So there's a plural thing here. So if it's an us thing and plural, who's there? Well, we would immediately say, well, God is the creator, let's call that God the Father, but there's also God the Son. In John, the first chapter, the first verse, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Now note that he doesn't say Jesus was the God referenced in Genesis 1:1. It doesn't say that. It says he was with God. Now we see we've got two. We have a we now. But read one more verse in Genesis. Genesis, the second verse. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So now we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all there in this first four words. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this important to a worldview? Because a Christian's worldview is constantly being assaulted by the world's view that Jesus might have been a historical figure, and he might have been a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, but he was not the Son of God, and Jesus is not God. Well, according to the Bible, that's false. So your worldview then is automatically shaped by what you do with these first four words. But this idea of the Trinity already there and being presented by the Bible in the first four words puts us into this very complex thing to understand. How can there three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, be one, but be separate? How does that, it's a very complex thing to understand, but there actually is a rather simple way of looking at it. And let me suggest that you could use an analogy that the Trinity is like water. Water, three parts, hydrogen, oxygen, oxygen, hydrogen, oxygen. And water is the same no matter what state the water is in. There is steam, there is solid, as in ice, there is liquid, like what we drink, whether it's filtered or not. So you have three different expressions, if you would, aspects, characteristics of water, steam, solid, steam, ice, and liquid, but it's all water. In fact, as temperature changes, you're talking about the exact same molecules changing from one to the other. In a similar way, the Trinity is like the water. The essence of it, they're all the same. But what we see is we see solid. Well, you might say, well, that's, to me, that's like God the Father. And Jesus himself said, I am living water. And the Greek for the word spirit is breath, is like vapor. So you see how it's a good analogy to try to simplify a complex issue, how the three can be one and yet have separate and distinct personality and function. Nevertheless, they're there. In the beginning is the Trinity. In the beginning was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The next point not to miss about these four words is the idea of the pre-existence of God. Think of this now. God was already there at the beginning. In the beginning, you already have God. God's about to act and create. He's already there. Which means that if he was already there, that he existed. So that when we say in the beginning, we're not talking about the beginning of God. We're talking about the beginning of what he created, because he had already existed. That's the pre-existence of God. Now this becomes important, because since God pre-existed, the very essence of God with all of its attributes was already there before the beginning. Now, there are a lot of attributes to God. We don't have time to discuss them all, but I want you to focus on three of them that are important for us today, given the assault we have, and that helps us strengthen a godly, biblical worldview. Those three are love, omnipotence, and immutability. Love. Let's look at that first. Love. John, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Love comes from God because God is love. So you have God pre-existing before the creation of the cosmos, and love, his very essence, pre-existed before creation. Love pre-existed. You have God who is pre-existing. He is present because he is in his creation, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Read Revelation on that one, and he will be there afterwards. So you see God, the who was, who is, and who is to come. Now you see that his essence, love, his love is eternal. A key factor in forming a solid biblical worldview. Now, I said to this woman, I'm going to love you forever. But there have been times in our relationship when I wondered if I spoke a little too soon. There are, I would say, most of the 60 million songs that there are out there on the planet, the majority of them deal with this concept of love, especially the love of a man to a woman to a man, and many other kinds, many other loves, expressions, and objects to love. But really, a lot of them, they keep on putting that their love will last forever. You know, Gibraltar may crumble, the mountains may tumble, but our love is here to stay. But let there be an indiscretion in the marriage. Let there be an affair in that particular marriage and see how stable the love is. Will it always be there? If love is always going to be there, and we sing this all the time, how come the divorce rate is so high? What I'm saying is that the love a human has for another is imperfect. But the love of the Father, the essence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only is eternal, but it is perfect. It was, it is, and it will be. Now, Jesus said this one in John 17, 24, his great high priestly prayer. You loved me before the creation of the world. So now we have Jesus verifying the fact that love pre-existed the creation because he's speaking of the love that the Father had for the Son before the world was even formed. Now this one is important for us. Given his perfect eternal love, when he says, for God, he so loved the world, now we're in the present tense. The world is there. It's not pre-existing. He's not speaking then. He's speaking right now. For I, God, so loved the world that he, God, gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So now we have a promise from the God who was, is, and is to come, the pre-existent one, the one who was in the beginning doing the creating, the one who his essence is eternal love. He's saying, because of this, I am giving you my Son that you might have eternal life. This leads us to the next attribute of God that I think is extremely important, omnipotence. Listen to what Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. The reason I think that's important for us in this context is that when God promised that those who believe in his Son would not perish and have everlasting life through the receiving of his love, he has the power to back that up. The same power that once Christ bore our sins on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, God raised him up and he conquered death. That's the same power, Paul says, that exists in us when we believe, that we also will rise and we will not be victims of what the Bible calls the second death. The first one is the death of this body. The second death is the big one. It's the eternal destiny of a person's soul. Death, spiritual separation eternally from God. Why? Because they have not believed on the one whom he has sent. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, it's a gift. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works that we could feel we earned it, that we should boast of that. It's received by grace through faith, not of ourselves. That's why when he says, for I, God, so love you, I'm going to give you your Son, that if you believe you will have eternal life. He has the authority and the power to actually make good on that promise. That's why his powerful, his omnipotence is so important. So is his immutability. Immutability, Numbers 23, immutability, the inability to change, cannot change. God cannot change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And that's a key benefit, if you will, to having a biblical, godly worldview. If you accept and believe that God is there and you believe in God, then automatically you are aligning with something that was, is, and shall be, and is not going to change. So no matter what happens to the world, he is not going to change. That's why the Bible says he is our rock. It doesn't change. He is the anchor, which anchors our soul in just a mind-boggling world of change. The philosophy prevalent in our country today is secular humanism and its closely related philosophical idea of relativism. Things are what they are relative to this, that, or the other thing. You may believe, and that's wonderful for you, but I don't believe that, and that's okay for me. Because there is no absolute, it's all just relative. It's all just floating around. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is an absolute, and in the beginning, God. He's the absolute. And he pre-existed, he exists now, and he's going to exist in the future. So if you want some peace in an incredible world today, align yourself with these constants. Here's another constant right here. God said, I know communication's going to be a little tough between myself, which is a spirit, not a human being, who is infinite in all of his attributes. It's going to be a little tough to communicate with a finite mind, people who are immersed in their sin, in a world full of sin and full of change. It's going to be a little bit different, difficult. So we're going to have to give him a couple of things. Here's three. God said, son, you are going to have to go down there and be the Lamb of God. Notice in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. It didn't say in the beginning was Jesus. He is the Word, but the Word is much deeper and speaks way more powerfully to who the person of the Godhead that Jesus is. The Logos embodies this huge concept of it's the expression of God. It's God's first expression into the universe is the Logos. It's God's first point of relating to the universe is Logos. It embodies everything he is, all of his thoughts, all of his actions. It's Logos. And here he comes. It's God in the flesh, Jesus. Logos. The second thing is the written word. That's grapha in the Greek. These are the words of God. So if you believe that God is eternal and immutable, that when he speaks and the principles he's given us in his word also become unchangeable. God's not, he's not going to change his principles simply because there's a new conspiracy theory out here this last week. He's not going to alter things to address this. No, these are the constants. So having a godly worldview aligns you with these constant things. Does that mean there aren't problems? No. Does that mean you don't have to look at them? No. Does that mean you don't have to do anything about them? No, doesn't mean that. Jesus said, you're going to have trouble in the world. You really are going to have trouble. But be of good cheer because I have overcome the world, so abide in me. And I will give you not only eternal life, but I will give you peace in the midst of an incredible changing world that is overwhelming and we feel hopeless against. Number three, the point not to be missed, is his transcendence, the transcendence of God. The earth is the Lord's, we read in Psalm 24, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. You might feel that the world is spinning out of control. You might feel, as they advanced in the 50s, that, well, there might be a God, but God is dead. Do you remember the God is dead movement? Which is meant, what they mean by that is not that he was killed or passed away, it's just that he drifted away and that he has no more to do with what's down here and we're left on our own, so we better start dealing with matters because we're all we've got. That's the God is dead theory. Well, we know that that's not the case. So is the world spinning out of control? Does God wring his hands when he watches the evening news and says, I don't know what to do anymore. They've got it so messed up down there, I can't possibly straighten it out anymore. I don't know what to do. This isn't how I had in mind when I created the heavens and the earth. It was so simple. It was just a different Trinity. It was me, Adam, and Eve. Everything was fine. No, he doesn't like that. Let's get really reasonable and logical about this. If you have in the beginning God created in the heavens and the earth, and if he is immutable, and if he transcends space and time, and if he is transcendent, that means he's above it. He is not affected by all this stuff, and you can bet your last dollar he has a plan. It may not look like it to you and I any more than an ant can look up and not understand what that big thing is that's stomping around overhead. An ant cannot possibly understand what a human being is thinking. In a similar way, let's give him a little bit of the benefit of the doubt and say an infinite God might know something we don't know and might be a little bit wiser than us. And maybe we should just back off a little on the criticism of him and his ways and rethink how we approach God and how we approach the events of the day and let him be him. And then in that moment, you might get a revelation that, well, that means I'm less than him. That's a good starting place. That he might have a plan. What he says his plan is in his grapha, in his word, and as spoken by the person of Jesus Christ, and as the revelation of empowered by the Holy Spirit comes in as we read this, truly, this actually might be happening, what he says here. Giving God the benefit of the doubt for who he is, instead of looking out at the universe and going, it's impossible. There is no God. Why would he let it get this way? That's another message. A lot of the answer is contained in that, but it's not a simple answer. So I conclude with this: let not your heart be troubled. The world is not spinning out of control. We have created a problem. All those things that I brought in, the racism, the radicalism, the climate change, the, you know, all the wars and all of this bad stuff, he didn't create that. We're responsible for those things. Let's not blame God for what we have made of his world. Let's not blame God for global warming, if global warming is affected by carbon emissions. Let's look at who's producing the carbon emissions. Let's take a little responsibility for what we've done down here. I remember years and years and years ago, I'd be walking along and I would see a piece of trash. And this is I'm honest. This is a thought that I have, and I kept it for many years. I would pick up the trash, and no one's looking. It's not my yard. It's just a piece of trash. And the verse would come to my mind: this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. He's made me part of what's a steward to his world. How can I pass by things and not get involved? Can I solve them? I can't solve global warming. I can't solve the pollution of the ocean. But I know I can do something within my reality because I have a biblical, godly worldview. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the people and all those who dwell in it. And suddenly that makes me feel very differently about the people in paradise, differently about the Chichimeca Indians in central Mexico, different about what's happening in Nigeria, different It changes my worldview. My worldview is really different because I have determined I'm going to look through the world as best as I can with God as my filter. This is His world. That's my worldview. In the beginning, God, yeah, I get that. I get that. So, where do you go from here? If you have felt like when you look at the news and you hear all this stuff and you look at what's going on and you look at a couple of generations down lower than you are and you can't understand it and you worry about it all, I would suggest that you strengthen your worldview by focusing on first four words of the verse. In the beginning, God. He has a plan. He loves it, the earth. He loves you. He loves me. And perhaps that will give you some strength not to say, okay, if I believe that, this stuff is all going to get solved. That's not what we're saying. We're saying it gives you strength to go through what we are going through in our tumultuous, very violent, very polluted, very uncomfortable environment. Am I saying it's going to get better? I'm afraid that I can't say that. I think that there's judgment coming. I really believe that. And so for those with a biblical understanding, with a biblical worldview, it's time to start telling our friends about the love of Christ. And if you're here today and you haven't a clue of what I've been talking about because you've never really addressed any of this stuff, then I suggest you just look at this. There is a God. You are not Him. And I know that I'm not Him. So He's somewhere, someone else. What is my relationship to God? I suspect that there is a God and He created this. And I also have something in my heart that gives me a sense that this is not all there is down here. Not even now, that there is another layer, a spiritual layer, and that when I pass away and my body passes away, there's something about me, how I've been made, that's going to continue on. What about that? Where are you going to go? You will meet God. You will. You know, all paths lead to God. The problem is, what happens when you get there? Everybody will meet God. But I stand with Job. I identify with some of the stuff. As a matter of fact, I was going to sing a song to you about my identity with Job. It goes something like this. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Maybe you can identify with that. He said this, I know my Redeemer lives. I know it. I know it. You can know it. And if you know it, sort of, you can strengthen it. Strengthen it because the times are evil and they're going to get tougher. And you know what? That was Job. Now in Revelation, I like this. That they, the saints, overcame the adversary by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And I know, me and Job, I'm going to stand before the Lord and we say, we, dos amigos, we know, we have always known that you will stand at the last day. My faith is in you. My hope is in you. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for these reassuring words that as we align our spirits, our thinking, our desires, our emotions, and as we rechannel our reactions to be more godly, we will come more thoroughly into the peace of God which passes understanding. We thank you for the promise that you made about that. Help us in this next week to see that more clearly, to love you more dearly. Amen.